John chapter 2 for our study this morning. John chapter 2. And by way of review, the three things, why did John write his gospel? You should know them by now. We've done this about 10 weeks in a row. He's going to clear a few things up, right? It's been 20 to 30 years since the other gospels were written. John's going to fill in some blanks. You're going to see more blanks filled in today. He's going to correct the Gnostic heresies. Today it's all springing up again, whether it's Dan Brown's Da Vinci Code or whether you take a class in religion at the university. You're going to hear about Gnosticism. There's nothing new, and John deals with these things. And he's going to, his hope is that people would believe. His hope is for people to believe. We're going to address some of that this morning, this issue of people believing. We're going to get to this at the end of the message. Last week, we studied Jesus' first miracle, which took place at a wedding in Cana, where he did something amazing and turned ordinary water into something wonderful like wine. We pick it up in verse 12. After this, he went down to Capernaum, he, his mother, his brothers, and his disciples, and they did not stay there many days. Now Capernaum will become the headquarters of Jesus. He's going to come in and out of Capernaum all the time. It's actually in Hebrew, Kfar Nahum, the village of Nahum, or you can translate Nahum as comfort, the village of comfort. I'm not going to say too much about this because we'll get to Capernaum. We have plenty of time to get to Capernaum. Verse 13, now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. It mentions the Passover. John is filling in the blanks. If you read the other Gospels, you kind of get to thinking that maybe Jesus' ministry might have been like a couple months or something, maybe a year or something like that. John actually gives you the time markers. And I don't think I'm going to give you, I don't have time to go through all of them. I'm going to let you do your own homework. Count the Passovers in the Gospel of John. There are two more Passovers mentioned, and there's another one that could be a Passover. It says he went up to Jerusalem. The typical route from Galilee, Jesus is at Capernaum, which is up in this top, which where the E is. I'm bouncing too much. Had too much of a monster drink here this morning. But it's kind of where the last E in Galilee is. That's where Capernaum is. And there's two ways to get from Capernaum to Jerusalem. You can travel the coast route, the road that was called the Way of the Sea, the Via Maris. Or you could travel down the Jordan, down the Jordan Valley. Either way, you're going to have a change in altitudes. Capernaum on Galilee is 600 feet below sea level. It's in an indentation. In fact, the whole valley, Jordan Valley, is in what they call the African Rift, which goes from Africa straight up and up through Israel. It goes from 600 feet below sea level. Jerusalem is up in the hills. It's at 2,500 feet above sea level. In fact, by the time you get from Galilee down to Jericho, which is right about here where the elbow is, Jericho is 800 feet below sea level. And so just going from Jericho to Jerusalem, it's a climb. I mean, the buses chug a little bit, but they still can do it in about 20 minutes. It's not that hard, you know. But it's quite a climb. You're going up 3,500 feet, an incline. That's why it always says you go up to Jerusalem. Don't think North American modern maps. We think go up. He's going north. No. Up means up. So we're the ones that are goofed up with our map thinking. We think we should be thinking north and south instead of up and down. So just to clarify that, they're going up. In fact, when it says they went down to Capernaum, that's because they were in Cana, which is at 1,000-foot altitude, and they're going down 600 feet below sea level, down to Capernaum. Up is up, down is down. Very simple. Verse 14. And he found in the temple, he's in Jerusalem, and he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business. Now, mentions oxen, sheep, and doves. If you've been with us on our Thursday night study through the wonderful book of Leviticus, you may call to mind some of these animals. There's nothing unique about these animals. This is not the supply for the 4-H club. There's a reason these animals are being sold, because these are the animals of sacrifice. These are the sacrificial animals, part of the whole sacrificial system. The temple in Jerusalem was a series of, it's a big complex. And you could talk about the temple as being all of the various courtyards and buildings put together. In the temple complex, there was an outer court, which is down here in the bottom left, the court of the Gentiles. And then as you get closer into the building, you get to the court of Israel, then the court here, the court of men, and then the court of the priests. All these various courtyards. It's in this outer court, the court of the Gentiles, where the businesses had set up, were these oxen and sheep sellers and the money changers. A couple of these businesses had sprung up, like there's the animal vendors. One of the reasons you go to Jerusalem is because that's the only place that you could worship under the old covenant. There's only one place you could worship. God says in Deuteronomy 12, there would be a day when I will set up one place, and you only go to that one place to worship. There's only one place that you're allowed to present sacrifices. Now, they broke that law all the time. But the principle was to have one place, and that's in Jerusalem. And so one of the reasons you're going to Jerusalem is to present your offerings, things like sin offerings, burnt offerings, peace offerings. Maybe you're coming to bring the tithe of your crops, the tenth of your crops. For travelers who came great distances, you know, let's say you're a priest who lives up in the north in the Galilee, and you've sinned. Well, a sin offering, does anybody remember the sin offering for a priest? It's to bring, you have to bring a bull. That's a lot of bull. And so let's say you've got to travel this 100 miles from Galilee to Jerusalem with a bull. Would you rather do that, or would you rather just sell your bull up north, put the dollars in your pocket, walk south, and buy another bull and sacrifice that? What would you rather do, door number one or door number two? I mean, you'd rather do the second thing, right? Right? And so the travelers had a need. It's much easier to just come and buy the stuff in Jerusalem. There's another issue that involved, and that's that the law required that sacrificial animals be without blemish. That when you present something to God, you don't give them second best. You know, you've got the old gray mare, she ain't what she used to be. And she's about ready to kick the bucket. You know, you don't decide, I think I'm going to give God a present. You can give him old Bessie, it's like a day before she dies. God says, I don't want your junk. He wants the best. So this will be another issue that will need to be addressed in Jerusalem. Are the animals okay to sacrifice? So all this stuff presents a business springs up. Selling animals to travelers, selling appropriate, unblemished animals might have started off as a convenience, as a very good thing. Doesn't it sound like a good thing if you were one of these worshipers? But somewhere along the line, somebody decided, hey, we can make a profit here. By Jesus' time, the only animals you could sacrifice were the ones that had the stamp of approval from these temple merchants. There was a monopoly going on. And the priests got a cut from the prophets. Not prophet, P-R-O-P-H-E-T, but a... Okay, sorry. There's animal vendors. There's also the money exchange going on. Now, there's reasons why people would be bringing money to the temple. Some people are bringing their tithe, this tenth of their produce. Everybody else was also required to pay a temple tax every year, a half of a shekel. Everybody had to pay this to help keep the upkeep of the temple. Now, at some point, somebody decided it wasn't appropriate to give money in God's temple was some kind of a pagan coin, like it's got the head of Caesar on it or something. I mean, that would be like, I mean, how defiling could this be, you know, to put that kind of money in God's offering bucket? So we developed the temple shekel instead. And so when you come to give money at the temple, you had to exchange your money. And again, somebody saw dollar signs. Alfred Edersheim, Jewish historian and cultural expert says that at this time in history, the priests were netting something like $300,000 a year in just the money exchange alone. Now, that number is kind of old, so who knows what it would be in today's terms. But they're pocketing big bucks just on the exchange of coins alone. Now, this raises an issue. Selling stuff at church. Is it wrong to sell things at church? See, we look at this story, and sometimes you might think, yes, it's wrong. But the answer is no. Selling animals for sacrifice was actually recommended by the Lord. In Deuteronomy chapter 14, it says, if the journey is too long for you so that you're not able to carry the tithe, or the place where the Lord your God chooses to put his name is too far from you when the Lord your God has blessed you, then you shall exchange it for money. Take the money in your hand and go to the place which the Lord your God chooses. And you shall spend that money for whatever your heart desires, for oxen and sheep or wine and similar drink. Whatever your heart desires, you shall eat there before the Lord your God. You shall rejoice, you and your household. See, selling things at church is not the issue. In fact, God thinks it's okay. If it's a blessing to the people, hey, do it. Let's do it. The problem comes when the church begins to take advantage of people. That's where the problem is. On Thursday night, we were looking at how the example of the sons of Eli, this is back at the very beginning of 1 Samuel. He was the high priest. His sons were the ones running the show at the time. And they would rip people off. And it says in 1 Samuel 2:17, therefore the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for men abhorred the offering of the Lord. What these guys were doing, they were ripping everybody off, and everybody knew it. It was right in front of their face. In fact, we looked at Thursday night how God had actually set certain parts of the sacrifice apart for the priest. That this was what their payment was. They got the thigh and the shoulder, and that's their payment. They actually got paid for what they do. But these guys weren't satisfied with that. Instead, they'd come up to the people as they were going to present their offering, and they wanted to take as much as they wanted. They wanted to take the meat before the fat was trimmed off. And if you remember from Thursday night, those of you who've been, the fat was the best part. It's what you gave to God. These guys wanted what belonged to God. They wanted it for themselves. And as a result, people kind of stopped wanting to go to church. I mean, this is just kind of sick. I hate the way this is going on. Ezekiel condemns leaders who are out for themselves. He says, thus says the Lord God to the shepherds, woe to the shepherds of Israel who feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? You eat the fat and clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fatlings, but you do not feed the flock. Now, just in case you're still unsure about this fat stuff, think again. You like fat, don't you? I mean, do you want the no-fat ice milk sundae? Or do you want the Dreyer's ice cream fully fatted sundae? Now, I know some of you will,
oh no, I only eat frozen yogurt, no fat.
Yeah, right. Fat, in some sense, is good. It's considered the best. It was God's part. And here, when people begin taking it for themselves, God is grieved, and God's people are hurt. So, Jesus sees this stuff going on. Verse 15. And when he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. Now, this isn't your typical gentle Jesus, meek and mild, is it? Not at all. And he said to those who sold doves, take these away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise. He says, do not make my Father's house. When he says do not make, it's a present tense, present imperative, which means stop making it a house of merchandise. You've already made it that. Now stop it. He calls it my Father's house. kind of sounds to me like Jesus looks at this big, huge temple complex, and he thinks it belongs to his dad, my father's house. Now, I got to tell you, this isn't the first time Jesus has ever been to the temple. In fact, he grew up in a family that followed the appropriate Jewish practice of going regularly to the temple, even though they lived all the way up in Galilee. You see a story in Luke chapter 12 when Jesus was only 12 years old. Remember that, where they get separated, mom and dad and Jesus, and they're not sure which car he got into when they took off from the motel, you know, and they get along for days, and finally mom says, "By the way, which car is Jesus in?" And Joseph looks at her and says, "Well, I thought he was in Fred's car." And Fred says, "He's not in my car. I thought he was in Wilma's car." And Wilma says, "I thought she was in Betty's car. I don't know." They finally turn around and says 3 days later, they finally discovered him. He was in the temple, sitting among the religious leaders, discussing deep questions with them. All who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And his parents didn't know what to think. "Son," his mother said to him, "why have you done this to us? Your father and I have been frantic searching for you everywhere." "But why did you need to search?" he asked. "You should have known that I would be in my father's house." He's 12 years old. He knew it. He knew it was his dad's house. Now, you look at what Jesus has done. The whips, the rebuke. Just want to point out that Jesus had strong words to say, but they were strong words for those who pretended to be religious. You need to pay attention to this. Jesus can be quite harsh, but look at who he's harsh with. He's harsh with those who pretend to be or claim to be religious. When Jesus meets sinners, he doesn't meet them with a whip and cords and harsh words. He meets them with compassion. When the woman is caught in adultery, we'll get to this in chapter 8, and she's thrown down before Jesus, and everybody, the Jews are trying to get him to condemn her, he says, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." He is gentle. He is gracious. He is merciful. And gang, I just gotta point out, some of us have this backwards. Some of us have this backwards. There are people who will yell and say horrible things against the abortionist who doesn't know any better. I hate it when the press puts up these pictures of rallies against a gay thing, and you see these signs from these people who say they are Christians and saying God hates gays. Be careful here. God does not like homosexuality, but God loves these people. He loves them. And we're sending the wrong message, gang, when we're yelling at these people. Because God wants to rescue them. He looks with compassion. These are the people Jesus hung out with. And he was accused. He had this terrible, terrible label that they put on him. He's the friend of sinners. I don't know about you, but aren't you glad? I vote that I like that title. Does anybody want to vote with me? Who likes that title? Amen. Because I'm there. Is the sound up in the back? Might want to play with the volume. Let's watch.
Sitting at that table. kind.
Verse 17, then his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house has eaten me up. They remembered actually Psalm 69:9. This goes through their head, and they're watching Jesus live it out. The word that's used for zeal, the Greek word zelos, excitement of mind, fervor of spirit, it comes from the Greek word zeo, which means to boil with heat, to be hot. You can make a point to say that Jesus was on fire for God. That's what they were watching. That Jesus was on fire for God. Passionate. The lesson I want to bring out here is this. Passion brings change. What kind of passion do you have for the things of God? How do you measure your passion for God? Some folks measure their passion for God by how high they lift their hands or how loud the church sings. Other people measure passion by speaking in tongues or how loud the prayers or the amens are at church. Don't misunderstand me. I think it's great to lift your hands in worship to the Lord. I love it when you sing loudly. I love it when I can hear you over my monitor. I absolutely love it. Because I know that some of your hearts are connecting with God. I love that. That's what we're here for. I think the gift of tongues is a wonderful gift. Your pastor speaks in tongues. But these are not the correct measure of passion. This is not what it means to be on fire for God. If you want to know what it means to be on fire for God, look at the one who was on fire. Passion brings change. Jesus' passion for God was measured by what he did. By what he did. Jesus saw something that was not right and he did something about it. His disciples could see it. They could hear it. It's not how high you jump when you meet the Lord. It's how far you walk with him. It's the changes that you make in your life. That is the measure of passion. We need to get that straight. Passion brings change. And the disciples remember that it was said, zeal for your house has eaten me up. So he cleans house, doing a little house cleaning. A little house cleaning. Now, when it comes to house cleaning, some of you can relate to Martha Stewart. That's who you are. Your houses are neat and immaculate. And you do all the little crafty things and all like that. That's wonderful. More of us probably relate to Sound Up. More of us probably relate to Betty Boop. The night after the party. Called the House Cleaning Blues. Thank you. that remind you of you cleaning house? It isn't always fun to keep the house clean, is it? What Jesus is doing here is house cleaning. It's not an enjoyable thing, is it? A couple things I want to point out, actually, from this story. One, about cleaning house. It is a job that's never finished. You never finish and go, there, I never have to do that again. Do you? I mean, did you realize that you can't actually stop cleaning your house? Has it ever become possible to stop cleaning your kids' rooms? No, it's a never-ending job. At church, we find it almost at least once a year, something like that, we have to clean out the back closet. Stuff just appears there. And sometimes you can't get into it because you have to clean house. This is not the first time the temple has required cleaning. Several times in the Old Testament, the things have gotten so bad, and then God raises up a man, and it's time to clean house. Again, Jesus is having to do it. This is actually not the only time that Jesus cleans house. John is filling in the blanks. If you look at the other Gospels, they all record Jesus cleaning house. But it's all at the end of his ministry. They record the other time. John inserts the first time that he cleaned house. It's a job that's never finished. There may be times in your life where you've done some major renovations in your life. I just would lovingly remind you, you're not finished. There will be other times of house cleaning. It's a job never finished. Now, what temple? What temple? The building in Jerusalem isn't the only temple we need to worry about. The church is also called a temple. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 18 to 20. 1 Corinthians 3:16. Paul writes, Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? And in the Greek, the word you is plural. We really ought to say it like the Southerners. Do y'all not know that y'all are the temple of God? Amen? Amen. Amen. Preach it, brother. In other words, when you as a church, when we get together, there is a sense that God is here. And so when it comes to cleaning house, some of that applies right here. God didn't design the church to be a place to make a lot of money. I'm in the wrong business. God did design the church to be a place of prayer. A place where people find God, where people grow in God. That's what it's for. And every once in a while, we have to do a little house cleaning. Amen? Amen. There's another temple. Your body is called a temple. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul says, flee sexual immorality. Just have to stop and define that term. Sexual immorality, the Greek word is porneia, and it is simply defined as sex outside of marriage. Now, and I'm not trying to ruin your fun. God actually designed sex. He's the inventor of it. And I think he did a very fine job. But sex is supposed to stay in a special place, in a special boundary within marriage. And when we go outside of the boundaries, though you may experience some fun, you're also breaking the law. You're not helping yourself. You're hurting yourself. We need to learn this. It's part of keeping the temple clean. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. How did he pay for you? He died on the cross for us. You were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Jesus chased the money changers out of the temple because they were using the temple for something it wasn't designed for. We need to clean house as well. Last thing I want to say about cleaning house is that clean begins at home. Peter writes to people who are going through tough times, difficult circumstances. And he writes in 1 Peter 4, he says, "But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or a busybody in other people's matters." In other words, if you're going through a hard time, but it's because you're a super jerk, well, that doesn't do anybody any good. I mean, you deserve going through your tough time because you're a jerk. You know, if you like stole your neighbor's, you know, TV set or something like that, you deserve to go to jail. Okay? You're a jerk. You with me? You with me? Then he says, "Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter." In other words, you get a rough time going for you at work because you are standing up for Jesus. You're doing the right thing. You're following your principles. You're following God. And they give you a rough time. Well, if you suffer because of that, well, good. That's okay. God cares about you. God's standing with you. That's good. And then he says, "For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God?" And what Peter is trying to say is, gang, let the cleaning start at home first. Some of us are way too guilty of pointing out everyone else's sins. And Peter says, look, start at home first. Clean your own home first. Jesus said, pull the beam out of your eye and then you can worry about everybody else's little splinters. Clean begins at home. I start with me. That's my responsibility. Clean house. Clean house. Awesome picture here with Jesus, isn't it? You see that something's not right, and he does something about it. Verse 18. "So the Jews answered and said to him, 'What sign do you show to us since you do these things?'" Now, the word for sign, we've seen this word already. This is a special sign, something that shows that you're something special. So what's the big deal? How dare you? What's your authority for running us out of this place? And God's not opposed to signs, because John's already been telling us that he's writing to you about the signs so that you will believe. So what sign do you show us that you do these things? Verse 19. "Jesus answered and said to them, 'Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up.'" Now, this is just a side note. There is one word that's used for the entire temple complex, the entire compound. That's not what Jesus uses. Jesus uses the word that's for the specific central building, the Holy of Holies, the holy place. And he says, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Now, you probably cheated and looked ahead. You know what he's really talking about? The 3 days thing. You know when he says 3 days I'm going to raise it up? What's he talking about? His body, the resurrection. You with me? You with me? So when they question him about his authority, and they want to know, who are you to claim what you claim? He points to the resurrection. You are going to encounter people who want to have a sign from God. I remember one guy who said, "Well, I want to see a flower blossom right in front of me, right now. You know, I want to see a miracle." Jesus says, "The miracle I'm going to show you is the resurrection. That's the sign you point to as well. That's a good sign to point to. He's already given you enough signs to point to prove who he is. It's the resurrection." Verse 20. "Then the Jews said, 'It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it in 3 days? 46 years? The first temple, let's do a little quick review of temples. The first temple was built by King Solomon around 950 BC. It was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar of the Babylonians in 586 BC. Then a fellow named Zerubbabel came and rebuilt the temple when the Jews came back from Babylon. That's around 515 BC. And that's called the Second Temple. when Herod the Great comes along, he's like the guy very at the birth of Jesus. He's still alive at the birth of Jesus. Herod the Great was a big builder, and he wanted the Jews to like him. So he decided to do what Disneyland calls refurbishing. This ride is closed for refurbishing. What does that mean? They're going to build it out, make it bigger and better, and all that kind of stuff. Herod the Great started refurbishing this temple, as we're told, 46 years earlier. And guess what? In Jesus' time, they still ain't finished. They're going to be refurbishing for another 30 years. He builds out the platform of the Temple Mount, makes it bigger, expands it, makes the courtyards bigger, beautifies the whole thing. Awesome work that he does, expanding the temple into this huge complex. It's still underway. It will be destroyed in AD 70. It was finished in AD 64. Only had a six-year run, and the Romans destroyed it. Today, there are some remnants of it. The Western Wall, where the Jews worship, it's actually considered an outdoor synagogue. That's actually not a part of the temple proper, but it's part of the retaining wall of how when Herod expanded the Temple Mount site. So it's a part of the original retaining wall back from Herod's days. There is a place that is a little more specific. We call it the Southern Steps. It's around the corner from the first picture. If you go back and off to your right, there's an area called the Southern Steps. And some of these are the original steps that Jesus would have walked on back in the days of Jesus, the entrance into the temple complex. So the Jews say, what, you're going to destroy? It took us 46 years to get this far. And you're going to do it in 3 days? Oh, you're kidding me. But he was speaking, verse 21, of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Verse 23. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. Okay. So while he's there, there's some miracles happening, some things happening. And it says, many believed in his name when they see the signs. Is this good or bad? Is this good? It's a trick question, isn't it? He's trying to trick us out. It's a good thing. It is a good thing. I mean, that's what John's all about. He's all about, he wants people to see the signs and believe, right? And here you're seeing that there's a lot of people are doing that. Are you with me? You following me? They see the signs and they're believing. Verse 24, but Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. What's he talking about? The word for commit, the Greek word is pistuo. It's the typical word which means to believe. When we talk about that you may believe in Jesus and have eternal life, that's this word, pistuo. Nine out of ten times, it's this word, pistuo. And it says Jesus did not entrust himself or commit himself to them. You could say Jesus didn't believe in them. They're believing in him, but he's not believing in them. Are you with me so far? Okay. It's just because he knew what was in man. The word know means to know by experience. Do you remember the first time you had a close friend betray you? Has anybody ever experienced that? Where you had somebody close to you betray you? Do you remember the feeling of shock? Like, oh my gosh, I can't believe this just happened. Did you remember feeling something like that? Well, Jesus was not surprised. He wasn't surprised because he knew by experience what was in men. So all these people are believing in him, but he's not believing in them. What's this all about? I call this last point, easy believer. I was going to call like easy rider and have like motorcycle pictures on there, but I didn't think that was quite appropriate. So easy believer. I think the issue here has to do with the hearts of the people because he knew them. Has to do with the hearts of the people. He knew he couldn't trust these people. There are going to be some people who only believe in Jesus because something good has happened to them. And the moment life gets tough, they're out the door. Jesus is going to see this happen again in John chapter 6 when he feeds 5,000 people with a few loaves and a few fish. Awesome story. 5,000 people. Look at John chapter 6. You're in John, so just flip a few pages to the right. Look at John chapter 6, verse 26. After he feeds this multitude, this amazing, incredible thing. You know, yesterday we had this big Operation Christmas Child thing here. It's very, very cool. Those of you who are here, you saw it. This place was packed with people who were all excited about reaching kids for Christ. It's absolutely an amazing thing. And we were fed by Chick-fil-A. They had a whole spread, and oh, it was awesome, you know, with the big cow that says, "Eat more chicken." And they had these little sandwiches, little chicken sandwiches. It's very, very cool. Well, with Jesus, it wasn't chicken sandwiches, it was little fish fillets. Little fillet of fishes. And these people showed up, and they all got fed for free. I mean, how good is that? They liked it so well, they thought, well, we're going to hang around this guy. This could work out. You know, I could, like, learn to follow this guy, you know. John 6:26, Jesus answered them and said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." You know, he tickled their fancy. He gave them something. They enjoyed the moment. And at this point in John chapter 6, Jesus launches off into some very difficult things. There are things that my good friend Ron West would say, this is an hard saying. In fact, that's what they say in John 6 verse 60. Some very difficult things, hard to understand things. And as a result, some of these people that followed him for the free burgers and fries, some of them then decided, you know, this guy kind of creeps me out. I don't think I want to hang around with this guy anymore. Look at verse 67. Then Jesus said to the 12, look at it in your Bible. He said to the 12, "Do you also want to go away?" And Peter answered him and said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we've come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." These are the words of a true believer. Where else am I going to go? I have nowhere else to go. We follow Jesus. Pay attention here. We follow Jesus because he is the Messiah. We follow Jesus because he is God in flesh. We don't follow him just because he fixed a few problems. And don't get me wrong, Jesus promises a lot of good things for those people who follow him. He promises to forgive our sins. He promises to take care of our needs, to hear our prayers. He promises to give us, if this don't beat all, he promises to give us eternal life. That's pretty cool, right? Jesus does not promise to remove all difficulties. In fact, he promises to add to them. Mildred, pack your bags. We're leaving this church. Paul says, yes, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. He promises to be with you in your difficulties, but doesn't promise to keep you from them. He promises to help your difficulties mature and strengthen you, but he doesn't promise to remove them. Are you a sunny day Christian? Do you only believe when things are easy for you? Or are you willing to follow Jesus no matter where he leads? Because it's simply the right thing to do. Can you say like Peter, hey, where else am I going to go? Where else am I going to go? Can Jesus believe in me? You see the challenge here in the scripture? Jesus did not entrust himself to these people. He didn't reveal himself to these people. He didn't believe in them because he knew what was in their heart. Can you say this? Can you say, Jesus, can Jesus believe in me? What kind of faith do I have? I'm going to give you two choices. Do I have cotton candy faith that I'm around as long as it's sweet and fluffy? Or do I have broccoli faith? I love that little girl's face. You're going to make me eat what? Pay attention to this, gang. If I want to know more of Jesus, if I want him to reveal himself more to me, it's kind of up to me and my kind of faith, isn't it? Because he knows what's going on in my heart. Am I the cotton candy guy or am I the broccoli guy? Am I willing to follow him no matter where he goes? Now, when we talk about him revealing himself to us, don't get me wrong, Jesus doesn't have dark secrets to share. No, but he does have some difficult truths. You're not going to find something evil in Jesus, but you will find something hard. Knowing Jesus better is related to how he trusts me. Think about this. Knowing Jesus better is kind of dependent on what kind of faith I have. Am I the cotton candy guy? Or am I the broccoli girl? Let's stand and pray.